James chapter 3, and we're going to start reading in verse number 13. Now, just for those of you who haven't been here so far, James has five chapters, but we only have four meetings. So we have been sketching over a good deal of detail, really, and we've been selecting particular portions and particular verses for our consideration. So that on Monday night we were in James chapter 1 and we were thinking about trial and temptation and rejoicing in it, and we were thinking about receiving the truth, the word of God, that we should not just be hearers but doers of the same. And yesterday evening we were in chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 we were thinking about faith and works in the end of chapter 2, and we were thinking about words of fire and the use of the tongue in relation to the Christian. What practical teaching. And that was the beginning of chapter 3. Now tonight, we're at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of 4. And I've called it the wisdom from above. That's the end of chapter 3. And worldliness, which is from beneath. And that's the beginning of chapter 4. And these two passages are really very closely connected. And I would say they form the peak, really, of the epistle. So James 3 and verse 13, wisdom which is from above. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's the wisdom from above. Now he takes up the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that is earthly, and he specifically is going to speak about an aspect of that in relation to the world. So worldliness that is from beneath. Chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. There's that strong, very strong language again. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now you thought that the Ten Commandments were in Exodus chapter 20, and you would be right. But these are James's Ten Commandments. And we've spoken already of the proliferation of imperatives that James has in his epistle, somewhere in the region of 54 of them in only 108 verses. And just here, all amalgamated together, there are 10 commandments that come from James. So verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now that's all we want to read, and God will add, as always, a blessing to the public reading of his word. Now remember, from James and chapter 1, it is James's great desire that the Christians he is writing to should be perfect. So that he says in chapter 1 and verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that, of course, is James's great aim. So that essentially everything he is writing is tending towards that objective, that the Christians might be complete. The idea in that word perfect is to meet all expectations, that Christians might be spiritually mature, that they might be blameless in the sight of God. That is the ultimate objective of the writing of James. Now you say, James, how is this going to be possible? We all want to be Christians that meet the expectations that God has placed upon us. And we all want to be pleasing to him. Says James, well, quite frankly, there is a choice to be made. You see, constantly throughout these paragraphs, you will find that James is presenting a choice. He's saying, you're behaving like this, when in actual fact, you should be behaving like this. And so he's setting before them choices that need to be made, and no more so than the verses that we've been reading tonight. And he says, this is your choice. There is the way of the world. He calls it the wisdom, which is from beneath. It's earthly. Now there's that choice, or there is the wisdom which is from above. There is the wisdom of heaven. He says, make the choice. Which path are you going to walk? Which way are you going to go? The way of the world or the way of God? You know, it seems to me that as Christians sometimes we like to have a foot in both camps. We like to sometimes dabble in the way and the wisdom of the world. It's attractive. It's enjoyable. And yet, on the other hand, we know that really, we should be walking in the way and the wisdom of heaven. You know what James says about those who have a foot in both camps? He says they are double-minded. He says they are double-souled. He says they are unstable in all of their ways. He says they are friends of the world. He says they are enemies of God. Strong language, isn't it? But that's the critical message. And that's the critical point that we're at tonight, as we're in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Now let's just have a look at those verses that we read at the outset, just towards the end of chapter 3. This is what I'm going to call wisdom that is from above. And so he begins in verse 13 by speaking about, or even asking a question, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show, and so on. But you'll notice that immediately into verse 14, he is speaking about bitter envying and strife. So that the first thing James really is going to do is he's going to contrast the wisdom and the way of heaven with the wisdom and the way of the world. Now that is counterfeit wisdom. It is wisdom so called. But that's the first thing that he's going to describe, that it might be a real contrast when he comes to the wisdom which is from above. Now for those of you taking notes, here's where we're going. We're going to think about conduct. We're going to think about character, and we're going to think about consequences. The conduct of the wisdom of the world. The character of the wisdom of the world, and its consequences. And then we'll do the same with the wisdom which comes from above. Now look at verse 14. Let's read the verse. He says, this is the conduct that is associated with the way of the world. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He says, this is the way of the world. You know, nothing of this at all should characterize believers, and certainly not believers in local assembly. He says, this wisdom is comprised of bitter envy. Those who have a resentful attitude, jealousy towards others. He says it's marked by strife. That's such a colourful word. It's an antagonistic competitiveness. It's a desire for place. It's a hatred of being bettered. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, it's a work of the flesh. Now, doesn't that just sound like the world in which we live? Doesn't it? Especially the workplace. Antagonistic competitiveness. Oh, they're all treading over one another, you know, to get just a little bit higher. Desire for place. A hatred of being bettered. Now, I can say it tonight because he's not here. It sounds like my son. My son is 11 years old. He's just started secondary school. He is the oldest of the bunch. And he's the only boy. And so he thinks that he must be the best at everything. And whatever it comes to, even if it's walking up the stairs, he must be first to get to the top of the stairs. And whether it's eating food or it's playing games, you name it, he has to be first. And really, it's what Scripture calls strife. It's an antagonistic competitiveness to have the top place. Do you know that sounds like a man called Diotrephes? He loved to have the preeminence. And let me just say this. It is a characteristic of the wisdom of the world. And nothing of it should be seen amongst believers. Sad to say, you know, sometimes we love to be just a little higher than our brothers and sisters. Says James, it belongs to the world. In fact, he says, if you're behaving like this, verse 14, he says, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't be proud of that kind of attitude. And in fact, if you are behaving like that, it is a direct contradiction of the truth that you profess to own. It is a denial of the gospel that you profess to believe. Now that's the conduct of worldly wisdom. Then he says in verse 15, well, what about its character? This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So this wisdom has its origin in the earth. When James says it's sensual, what he's saying is, far from being a fruit of the Spirit, this strife and this bitter envy, it is a fruit of the flesh. It comes from that sinful nature. And in fact, it's devilish. It is demonic in its very nature. Now, what are the consequences of such an attitude? Well, verse 16, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That word confusion, disorder, anarchy, chaos. In fact, Paul picks up the word in 1 Corinthians 14 and he says, God is not the author of confusion. He is not the author of disorder and anarchy. But that's what that kind of worldly spirit leads to. And he says every evil work, actions which are morally substandard, actions which actually are worthless, actions which are good for nothing. Now you say, well, Dan, I trust that I do not portray such a spirit as that. Thank God. But can I just say, this is a spirit of selfish ambition. And sad to say, sometimes a spirit of selfish ambition can be seen amongst believers, whether in the assembly, whether in the workplace, whether in the home. And let me say this, selfish ambition is absolutely devastating to Christian witness, to Christian testimony, to Christian service. Selfish ambition. Now, do you know, I could say much, much more about that. Selfish ambition in the workplace. Sometimes as Christians we have a desire for this job or that job. It's better paid, there's more prestige attached to it. For this promotion and that promotion, it's better paid and there's more prestige attached to it. But selfish ambition, apart from God, can be absolutely devastating to Christian witness and testimony. James says, it's the spirit of the world. Challenging, isn't it? We'll develop it later. But, thank God for that, as a contrast. There is wisdom that comes from above. There's wisdom that is heavenly in its character. Now I'm taking you back to verse 13 just to show you the conduct of this way of wisdom. It's the wisdom of heaven. So he says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? The one who is following and seeking after the wisdom of heaven. Well, his conduct is like this. He will show out of a good conversation, that is his conduct, his behaviour, he will show out of a good behaviour his works with meekness of wisdom. So the one who is affected by the wisdom that's from above, he will demonstrate that wisdom, he will prove that wisdom by works, by the way that he acts. And I think we've done that to death over the past 2 nights. Not mere words, but the way that he lives. In fact, he is characterized by a good conversation. That is a beautiful and attractive conduct that will attend to the one who is marked by the way of heaven. And he says, his works with meekness of wisdom. Here is somebody who is marked by humility. Here is somebody who is marked by gentleness. Here is somebody who is considerate. Can I just say this? I think it's beautiful. I can't but help read these verses and think of the Lord Jesus. How about you? The wisdom which came from above. That's him, isn't it? Says Paul in 1 Corinthians, Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus is wisdom personified. He is the wisdom that came down from above. And think of this, please. Here was one who was marked by a beautiful life. Here was one that was attractive in terms of his conduct. Here was one that was meek and lowly. Here is one that was marked by humility and gentleness and consideration for others. He's the wisdom that came down from above. Now, I just haven't got the time tonight to develop all of these characteristics. But you would love to see the person of the Lord Jesus in every one of them. Now, when you come down to verse 17, so verse 13 is the conduct of the life, but verse 17, he's going to speak about the character of this wisdom which is from above. He's going to use or give 8 different characteristics. And essentially, they are describing the kind of conduct that is pleasing to God. Now, I can't look at all of them, but just notice some of these. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. When he uses the word first, he's saying the primary, the fundamental quality of this wisdom is purity. Has the thought of being free from every admixture of evil. Cleanliness in thought and word and deed. And then he says, not just pure, but peaceable and gentle. That word gentle, the thought of somebody who does not insist on their rights. The thought of somebody who forgives when he has the right to condemn. Now think of Christ. Wasn't he somebody who forgave when he had the absolute moral right to condemn? Somebody who does not demand an apology when it is deserved. That's gentle. And my brother, my sister, lest you get lost thinking of the wonder of the Lord Jesus, can I remind you of this? James says every believer should be like this. Every believer should be like this. So that I should be marked by purity, cleanliness. I should be marked by gentleness, forgiving others, my brother, my sister, when I have the right to condemn them. Not demanding an apology from them, even though it might be deserved. It's all incorporated in the thought of gentleness. Now read on. Easy to be entreated. That means a readiness to obey. It means a submission to the divine will. It's the absolute opposite of being obstinate and stubborn. Well, think of the Lord Jesus again. Ready to obey. Submissive to the divine will. What wisdom attached to him? Now, I can't think of all those other characteristics, but just look at verse 18. These are the consequences of the one who is marked by this wisdom. He says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You remember that worldly wisdom results in confusion, disorder, anarchy, chaos. Says James, the wisdom that is from above, it results in a fruitful harvest of practical righteousness. And it results in a fruitful harvest of peace and harmony. Well, it's tremendous, isn't it? The wisdom that is from above. But now move into chapter 4, and really, James hasn't changed the theme. But in these first 10 verses, he is going to emphasize the wisdom of the world. He is going to concentrate on the worldliness that belongs to this earth. And really, this must have been a shock to his readers. This must have been a shock to the believers that he was writing to, because he says this, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You know what James is saying, don't you? James is saying this. You know that I've just described to you the wisdom of the world. You know that I've just described to you the way of this earth. He says that characterizes you. In case they hadn't recognized it. Just in case they hadn't seen it. He says, and you. You're just like that. Oh, here's the evidence. From whence come wars and fightings among you? That's the spirit of the world. That's the wisdom of this earth. And what he will do in this section, verses 1 to 4, is he will speak about the consequences of this spirit of worldliness that was amongst them. And then praise God for this. And this is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. James will give them 10 commandments. He will say, this is how you put it right. Here's the cure. So this is the consequences of the spirit of worldliness amongst you. But when he comes down to verses 5 to 10, here's the cure. And you know what the cure is, don't you? Submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves before him. Draw nigh to him. And he will draw nigh to you. So look at the consequences of this spirit of worldliness. He says in verse 1, wars and fightings. Not literally, you understand. But in the thought of a war, there is a long, protracted, drawn-out campaign. So that there was this quarrelling, there was this antagonism between the saints, and it was a long, protracted, drawn-out antagonism. There were wars amongst them. Not just wars, but fightings. That was a specific outburst of hostility. Maybe on a Sunday morning. Maybe on a Wednesday night. But there were wars and there were fightings amongst them. You say, James, why is it the case? Sad you know that so oftentimes there are wars and fightings amongst God's people. You say, James, why? He says, come they not hence even of your lust? That war in your members. Now please, this has been a challenge to me. You remember please that James is speaking about the spirit of worldliness. We often hear from our platforms and from our brethren, be not conformed to this world. You say, what does it mean? James will say, friends of the world. Don't be a friend of the world. You say, what does it mean? John says, love not the world. You say, what does it mean? Well, says James, this is the spirit of worldliness. Not only have we also already spoken about this bitter envying and this strife, that belongs to it. But he says, all of these wars and fightings are coming from your lusts. Now that word lust in the Greek is hedone. We recognize it in the English as hedonism. What is it? It's the love of pleasure. That's the spirit of the world. Now, have you got it? We're starting now just to characterize what worldliness is. Strife, bitter envy, a love of pleasure belongs to this world. And to be a friend of this world is to be an enemy of God. Now let's be clear about it. So that it seems these saints had made worldly pleasure and their own self-satisfaction their chief goal in life. That was what they desired. That was what they wanted. And it's the philosophy of the world. You know it is. This world is all about fun. This world is all about entertainment. This world is all about, well, however you feel, that's fine. Whatever you desire, satisfy yourself, that's good for you. You don't be ashamed of it. James says, it's worldliness. I want you to understand that. I'm going to say it again. Pleasure. Self-satisfaction was their chief goal. And says James, it's the spirit of worldliness. Do you know how William MacDonald puts it? He puts it like this. He says, it's the lust to accumulate possessions. It's the drive for prestige. It's the craving for pleasure. It's the gratification of bodily appetite. He says these powerful forces are at work within us. We are never satisfied. And we always want more. It's the spirit of worldliness. You know, I pray to God tonight that if there's any element of that in our lives, we might recognize it for what it is. This is a serious matter. Friendship with the world, enmity with God. It's a serious matter. Now look at what he says in verse 2. He says, ye lust. Now that's a different word to the word lusts in verse 1, which is a lust for pleasure, hedonism. This time it's just a craving. You are craving and you have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now, can I remind you, please, that the believers, generally speaking, that James is writing to are those Jews who have been dispersed out of the land of Palestine. As I understand it, generally speaking, they were marked by poverty. Poverty. And, of course, James has a good deal to say to the rich, and we'll come to that in chapter 5 tomorrow night. He has a good deal to say to the rich who were not believers, who were oppressing and abusing the poverty of the poor, the Christian. And now James says, you understand this? There is a craving amongst you to have. What is it? Do you know, I think they had a strong desire to alleviate their poverty. They had a strong desire to be richer, material. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, wrong in this sense. That it had encompassed, engulfed and consumed any desire they had for God. To alleviate the poverty and become rich was what they longed for. And again, look at the language. You have a craving, a lust to have. And it has resulted in killing. You say, surely these Christians were not killing other Christians. No, no. It's hyperbole. They weren't guilty of murder. James has just been speaking about wars and fightings, not literal wars. It's pictorial language. So in a sense, he's saying this. You turn to hatred. When you see that others have what you don't have, it creates hatred in your heart. That's the wars, the fightings, the killing. It's resulted in quarrelling, in fighting. And then he says something very strange. You have not because you ask not. That's the crux of the matter. They were seeking material wealth without God. They were seeking their own ends by their own effort. They had not because they were not asking. But do you know, you say, is it right anyway to ask God for that kind of thing? Well, it can be, you know, in certain circumstances. But you'll notice what he says in verse 3. He says, ye ask and receive not. So there were some that were not asking and had completely forgotten about God and were seeking this material wealth through their own means and effort. There were others who were praying about the matter. Who were praying that God would alleviate the poverty that they were experiencing. But listen to what James says. You ask and yet you don't receive. Why? Because you're asking amiss. That you might consume it upon your lust. They were asking God with the wrong motive.
They were asking God to alleviate their poverty that they might spend and consume it upon themselves. And God isn't going to answer a prayer like that. There's a lot we can learn about prayer from this, isn't there? James says, when you pray, do not ask amiss. That is, when you pray and when you ask, the God who loves to give, and every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of life. He loves to give, you know. But when we pray and when we ask, we must be sure of this, that we have the right motive in asking. It should be for His glory. It should be for His honour. And yet these saints were asking for material wealth that they might consume it upon their own lust. Well, you say, what does it have to do with me? It's the spirit of worldliness to lust after material wealth. You know, I think I would put some of us in the first category of those who, if they're very honest, are lusting and yearning after it, but they're not asking God. They're seeking it through their own strength and their own power. You say, Dan, what do you mean? I know Christians who, because they want the bigger house, who, because they want the faster and newer car, who, because they want this and that, they will not have one job. They'll have two or three. And when the boss comes and says, I can give you more hours, when the boss comes and says, can you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week? The answer from some Christians without a thought is yes. Why? That through my own strength and through my own effort, I can earn just that little bit more money in order that I might have the material prosperity that this world offers. And what's it doing? It's devastating local assemblies. It's devastating them because they haven't got time anymore to come to the meetings. Because their jobs are taking them all over the world, they can't be at the meeting. Because by the time they get to the meetings, they're so tired they can't keep their eyes open. You say, what is it? It's the spirit of worldliness. It's friendship with the world. It's enmity with God. Well, when you put it in those terms, it's rather challenging, isn't it? It's rather challenging. What does James say about it? Now, this must have hit them like a ton of bricks. This is what he says in verse 4. He says, adulteresses. That's the way he puts it. You are being unfaithful to God. That's the point. I'll take on a bigger job and more hours, not considering at all the impact it will have on me spiritually, the impact it will have on the local assembly. It doesn't matter. I want more. James says, you are an adulteress. It is spiritual unfaithfulness. You love riches and you love this world more than you love your God. What language? He says, friendship, still in verse 4. Know ye not, while they were taught it, they did know it. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Let's put it simply. To cherish the values of the world. To kiss, you can translate that word friendship to kiss. To kiss this world's values is really to take a stand of personal hostility against God himself. It's a contrast to Abraham. Abraham devoted his all to God. He laid Isaac upon the altar. And James says, friend of God. These believers here, giving their all for material prosperity, he says, you're an enemy of God himself. Well, listen, there's more we could say. But I think we'd better move on. Those are the consequences of the spirit of worldliness. Says James, I'm going to give you the cure. Here's the cure. Ten Commandments. Now, it's very, very helpful to me that I can sidestep some very difficult phrases. So verses 5 to 10 is the cure, but I want to concentrate really on the Ten Commandments. But verse 5, he does say this, it's very interesting. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he, that's God, giveth more grace. You say, what exactly does it mean? Well, I'm going to have to put this very simply, but I believe the verse means this. That God has placed his spirit within us. Some say it refers to the human spirit. I think it rather, because of the language, refers to the Spirit of God. If so, it is the only mention of the Spirit of God in James's epistle. But I think that he's saying this. God has placed within us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit yearns. The Holy Spirit craves our total and utter devotion to God. That's what he desires. That we might understand we do not belong to this world any longer. We belong to God. We're bought with a price. And the Spirit within us craves that total loyalty to him. You say, Dan, that's rather a high bar. I'm not sure I can attain total devotion to God. Well, it's expected. It's demanded. And yet James says this, isn't it wonderful? God giveth more grace. Praise his name. God gives greater grace. He says there's an inexhaustible well of divine resources that are available for every Christian, that they might give total devotion in their life to God. What about Hebrews 4? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A fathomless well of grace for every believer to draw upon, that they might be totally devoted to God. Now listen, the Ten Commandments, here's the cure. It really is a very strong and urgent call for these believers to repent. To repent from the spirit of worldliness that mark. And what he will do is he will give, in fact, I think this is the way that the commandments work out, he is going to give a header and a footer. Now sorry if that doesn't make any sense to you. If you use a word processor, it will. He gives a header and a footer, and then he gives three couplets. Ten Commandments. It goes something like this. The header is verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. The footer says the same thing in slightly different language. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. So submit yourselves, humble yourselves. The header, the footer. Then you've got three couplets, although they're not quite couplets, forgive me for that. But verse 7, resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Couplet one. Couplet two, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Couplet three, this is the one that isn't really a couplet, verse 9. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Those are three commandments. And the opposite side, let your laughter be turned to mourning. So 10 come up. An urgent call that the saints might repent. You say, I thought repentance was just for sinners. Oh, no, no. The Lord Jesus said to the churches, he said, repent. James is saying here to believers, repent. I haven't heard of a meeting for repentance, ever. Perhaps we think we're too good for it. He says, and I'm going to come to the header and footer at the end. He says, here's the first couplet now, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, on the other hand, and he will draw nigh to you. He says it's time to stand against the devil. It's a military term. It is time to stand against him. You say, what's it got to do with this spirit of worldliness? Well, it's easy. The devil uses the world to draw us away from devotion to God. So James says, stand against the devil. You say, how can we do it? The armour of God, Ephesians 6. Yes. But James puts it like this. Isn't it beautiful? Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. He says, you know this spirit of worldliness? It's begun to wean you away from God. Distance has come in. He says, take time to be alone with God. Seek his presence. Come before him with sacrifice. And I mean now the sacrifice, the praise of Alan. Come before him in worship. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the expectation. What about couplet 2, verse 8? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The world had dirtied their hands. The world had polluted their thoughts, polluted their motives, polluted their affections. He says, you're double-minded. Literally, you are double-souled. It's as if there's two of you in one Christian. You attempt to love God and the pleasures of this world. You have divided loyalty. You're serving two masters. And says the Lord Jesus, you can't serve two masters. You love the one, you hate the other. They were double-souled. You say, Dan, tell me. How do you cleanse your hands? How do you purify your hearts from this spirit? Verse 9. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. He says your laughter is to be turned to mourning. He's calling upon them to repent with tears of confession. He's saying the laughter and the joy of your self-centered life of pleasure and materialism. He says, turn it to a sorrowful repentance. Get down on your knees and confess your shortcomings to your God. I think it's Peter. I think it's Peter. You know what I'm talking about? When the Lord looked upon him, he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitterly. He had denied his Lord. He had been engulfed in a spirit of worldliness, self-centeredness. And he wept. I'm sure he confessed. He repented. James says, your laughter turned to mourning. Well, look at the starter. Look at the heading. Look at the footer. He says in verse 7, submit to God. This really encompasses it all. He says in verse 10, humble yourselves before him. Bow before him. It's a willing submission to the claims of God upon us. Rather than seeking our own lusts, rather than seeking our own self-satisfaction, he says, submit yourself to the claims of God. I think this is the prodigal son. Perhaps Luke chapter 15. You remember what Luke says? What the Lord says? The Lord says he came to himself. He started thinking properly. And he said something like this. I have sinned. Sinned against heaven and sinned before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. But he made an about face. He repented and he returned. And he found a father's welcome. Do you know he'd been sunk in the world, hadn't he? The spirit of worldliness had him. And yet upon repentance, what a reception from the Father. Now the last thing I'm going to say is just this. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's wonderful, isn't it? You say, I'm going to lose out. If I bow the knee in submission to God, totally, entirely, as Abraham did, maximum devotion to him, I'll lose out. Wrong. Wrong. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It was moral and spiritual renewal in the here and now for those believers, and the heights of glory that lay beyond. He will lift you up. Do you know, it is ever a principle of the Word of God that the way to exaltation is always through the valley of humility. And the way to go up is first to go down. That's Philippians 2. That's the Lord Jesus. Down, down, down. Nobody else ever went lower. Down in the dust he was. God has highly exalted him. Now we pray that God will bless us. Wisdom from above. Worldliness that's from beneath. Let's pray.